Well, good morning. So glad to have you here at Reston Bible Church. Again, I want to say thank you to those of you who continue to pray for me and my recovery from my open heart surgery. We'll be 9 weeks out on Tuesday, so it's going well. Yesterday, I was in the yard doing yard work for the first time in almost 9 weeks. And So my son-in-law has been very faithful to keep my grass mowed during this whole time. And but you know, the weeding is just another thing. And so my wife's, you know, as I was heading out, my wife's like, "Now don't you overdo it." And so I went in the yard and, you know, I did exactly what you would expect. I obeyed my wife, okay? But it does depend on what you mean, that your definition of overdo it. So, but I only needed two things yesterday: Jesus and perfect flower beds. And now I have both. So it was a great day yesterday. We are in a series entitled Character Studies in the Bible. If you have a Bible, I want to encourage you to turn to Ruth chapter 1. We're going to do the quickest jaunt through the book of Ruth you've ever seen, but you're going to glean a lot of information and value from it. You know, we are seeking to study the lives of people in the Bible and glean from that elements of their character that we can discuss for our own lives today. That's why our passage is out of 1 Samuel. God looks at the heart. Man looks at the outward appearance. Our goal for the series is to look into peer into the heart of people and figure out, well, what difference does that mean for you and for me today? You know, my dad, after he spent a couple of years in the Marines, he kind of launched into his lifelong job. Both of my parents were blue-collar workers their entire lives. My mother was the best waitress you've ever been served by in your life. And my dad worked for the Philadelphia Gas and Electric Company. He started out in his young 20s digging ditches to lay gas line. Ultimately, he did a variety of things. He was the trouble dispatcher. So if your power's out and his office is the one who sends out the trouble crews to figure out where things are going off and how to get them back on and so forth and so on. Ultimately, he was inside, specifically working on new construction. Everything that this building would need from an electrical hardware capacity, he's the one who would diagram that out and so forth and so on. The bottom line is that my dad worked for one company his entire life. Like, who does that? Especially now, right? When he retired a little early at the age of 57, which his company asked them to do, they were reorging and a bunch of different things. One of the benefits that they received was lifelong health insurance. So today, my mother, 30 plus years later, still benefits from the Philadelphia Gas and Electric Company's amazing insurance. And they have been faithful, loyal to my mom all this time. Now she's deteriorating with macular degeneration in her eyes. She receives shots in her eyes every couple of weeks, several thousand dollars apiece, fully paid for. Fully paid for. Now, someone in the claims office is like, how long is this woman gonna live? So I'm sure she's like in a couple of millions now when it's all said and done. The point of all of that is there was a day when companies were loyal to their people and people were loyal to their companies. Not so much today. Everybody that I talk to, no matter what industry they seem to be in, and constantly looking for a new job, something a little bit better. And you know, your companies don't expect to keep you. They're not any more loyal to you, to us, than this whole kind of moving around tends to be to them. What we're going to see today is that loyalty for the life of the believer, the life of the follower of the one true God, is critical. Among all the things that we ought to be, we ought to be loyal. Now, last week we talked about faithfulness. Faithfulness and loyalty are kind of adjacent character qualities, if you will. Last week, faithfulness is really about keeping promises. It's about being reliable. It's about integrity. It's dependability. It's following through on what you say you're going to do. Loyalty is a bit different insofar as it takes that faithfulness and it applies it in commitment to people, to groups, to causes, to relationships. My faithfulness to the living God, my faithfulness to those commitments, then make me loyal to the people that God has placed in my life. It means loyalty does. Loyalty is that then my trueness, my loyalty results in me then taking initiative for the benefit of those others. When I am loyal, I act in such a way, proactively, for the benefit of the people to whom I am loyal. And in the life of Ruth, a couple of others in the book of Ruth, we're going to see how this loyalty plays out. And we're going to glean everything that we can from the life of Ruth as we consider our journey here several thousand years later. So we're going to start in Ruth chapter 1, starting in verse 1. But before we do that, let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the account of the amazing story of Ruth and her family. God, we are grateful that we can learn from a humble woman what it is to be loyal. God, we live in a world right now that is not teaching us to be loyal. As a matter of fact, it's teaching us to be the opposite. It's teaching us to distance and to bail and to not have the conversation and to find something new, something that serves me better. And God, that is not really the heart of what you would have believers operate with. And so, Lord, we pray that as we learn from the book of Ruth, that we would indeed glean all that we can for our journeys here today. We pray in your name. Amen. Now, it's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's the first five books of the Bible. The Pentateuch, right? Then we go Joshua, Judges, that period where it was ruled by judges, Ruth. So Ruth is during the period of the judges. You're like, well, how do you know that? It's right there. Verse 1 tells you. Just take a look at it. There we go. Okay. In the day when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, that is in Israel, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech. Now, this is Hebrew. When you say Elimelech, you kind of got to get a little spit rolling around the back of your throat, right? That's the way this works. We'll try to keep doing that just so you get the real sense of it. And the name of his wife, Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. Now, you know that in Bible times, most people named their children with names that meant something. We tend to name people because we like the name, the way it sounds, or whatever it happens to be, but not necessarily related to meaning. Now, it's very unfortunate because the names Mahlon and Chilion mean weakly and sickly. Now, I don't know how that worked out, but it's foreboding for what it's about to happen. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and he was left, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The names of one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. I want to show you a quick map so you can get an idea of where this is. You see on the left there is the land of Israel. Now, we fast forwarded to a map that shows the divided kingdom because most people are more familiar with Israel in that time period. Then you see the Sea of Galilee up top, the Jordan River, the Dead Sea, and to the right of the Dead Sea and what today is modern day Jordan is the kingdom of Moab. Across the Dead Sea, you see Jerusalem and well, Bethlehem is about just a short walk from the city of Jerusalem, so it's really right there. Now, Moab was a pagan country, and we know from the book of Kings that they were so pagan that they participated in the common practice of the day of child sacrifice. In 2 Kings, we see how even the king of Moab sacrificed his own son for his God. And this is the land into which Naomi and Elimelech moved. Now, as we walk through this passage, I want to share with you six observations that kind of unpack some of what's going on. And then we're going to ask, what difference does it make to you and me? And we're going to talk about three things, three differences, three impacts, three actions, if you will, for you and for me today. The first observation that I want you to understand is the reality of the place of women in the ancient world. It wasn't good. Here we have Naomi and her two sons. Her husband and two sons die. And now we have these three women without husbands. Now, in today's world, women involved in the workplace and all these different things, women are much more able in today's world to provide for themselves than ever before. In ancient times, if you were a woman disconnected from man, that is either your father or your husband, there was a really good chance that you could be very destitute. And so here these women find themselves in a place where they're like, uh-oh, what is it that we're going to do? Verse 6 of chapter 1. Now Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them. So apparently the famine in Israel was over, and the word got back to Naomi that now there was greater prosperity back in her home area. Verse 8. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Find rest, meaning security. What it is that you need as women, because that's the place where you're going to find it. That's the way it works in this time in history. Now, Orpah, she decided to stay. It made sense. No one blamed her. She was going to be near where her parents were, the extended network. She could, as a younger woman, likely find another husband, be able to do all that she needed. And plus, she would have her parents there to be able to help out. Oh, but not for Ruth. Ruth married into the family of Elimelech and Naomi. What we find ultimately, we'll see this momentarily, is that Ruth embraced the true God, the God of Israel. And perhaps it's because of that that she decided to go back with Naomi to her homeland of Israel. We're not sure exactly, but that is a reasonable consideration. So the first thing we see is the place of women in the ancient world. The second thing we see is that Ruth, this is the first act of Ruth remaining loyal. Loyal is going to be our key word through our entire time together today, verse 16 of chapter 1. But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you." And then this is the most famous set of verses in the entire book of Ruth. It says, "Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me." We're going to be buried in the same place together, me and you. And that's just the way it's going to be. Ultimately, Naomi gives up. She's like, "All right, well, let's pack it up. Let's go." And Ruth shows her loyalty. She takes action. She's connected. She's loyal. And she goes with her back to her hometown. So she arrives in Bethlehem. And again, most towns in this time in history were relatively small. Everybody knows everybody. Everybody's part of a multi-generational family clan. And this is the place where they land. Another character that we meet here is the amazing man of Boaz. Boaz was a wealthy landowner in the Jerusalem area. And he was part of the extended family of Elimelech. The passage tells us that Boaz is a worthy man. That word "worthy" means worth or excellence, being one of character, of wealth, position, or strength. We'll see this word a little later on, also applied to Ruth, not with regard to wealth, certainly, but of character and of strength. So here we see that Ruth remains loyal. She goes back. And now the plan begins to unfold, God's plan, that is, for how he is going to provide for these ladies. We see the third observation, which is that Ruth's loyalty leads to initiative. Her loyalty leads to initiative. Now, they've come back to the land. Oh, but they're still disconnected, relatively speaking. They've got to provide for themselves. They've got to eat. Chapter 2, verse 2. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she just so happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. No, she didn't. This is part of God's sovereign plan for the direction of the future. Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. Ruth takes ownership. She's like, okay, I'm following you back. I'm loyal. But Ruth is an older woman. We don't know exactly how old she is, but she doesn't go gleaning. And so Ruth's like, okay, we need some action here. We need to make this happen for now until the Lord's plan becomes clear. So she heads out into the fields to glean. Now, gleaning, it's very important to understand the practice of the day. Gleaning was common in many, many ancient cultures. But in most ancient cultures, it kind of just happened. You know, in every reaping process, there's some that falls on the ground, a few that are left on the vine or whatever it is. They forget to pack up this piece or that. And those who are poor, they head out to glean. It was acceptable, but there was no structure for it. It wasn't like the landowner who was reaping was purposely leaving stuff behind for those who were poverty stricken. That's not the way it worked in most cultures. Oh, but not so in Israel. In Israel, this was part of the plan. I mean, remember in ancient times, there was no social services. There were no government programs. You couldn't apply for food stamps. None of that. It didn't exist. And in the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, God sets out structure purposefully. If you're a landowner, when you reap, you are purposely to choose to not reap all the way to the edges. When something falls, you leave it. If you forget something, you don't go back for it. This was the social services program in God's design to care for people in the land. And so Ruth went out to do it. Boaz, he comes in from Bethlehem, and he's going to oversee all that is going on in his fields, including the process where generosity and justice and compassion is provided for those in the region who do not have enough. So we've seen the place of women in the ancient world. We've seen how Ruth remains faithful to Naomi. We see how her faithfulness results in her taking initiative. Now let's take a moment to look at Boaz. We're going to look at the character of the man, Boaz. He was humble. He was generous. He was very kind. And he too was very loyal. He looks out at the fields. And again, in this time with smaller clans and so forth and so on, he sees this woman that he'd never seen before. And he starts asking among the foremen and so forth, well, who is this woman? And he starts to gain a little bit of information about her. And he purposely, proactively, in his role, and we'll get to his role in a minute, chooses to care for Ruth. He says to his foreman, okay, tell me about this woman. He says, well, you know, she's a really hard worker. So far today, she's only taken one of her union smoke breaks, and then she was back at it. Seems like a quality woman. Verse 8, chapter 2. Then Boaz said to Ruth, now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or to leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? Now, in ancient times, as in almost any other time in history, it was not uncommon in certain environments and situations where women were potentially in threat of the men in that place. It would not be unheard of for a man out in the middle of a field to take advantage of a woman. And Boaz, in his concern, wanted to make sure that that was not going to happen. He wasn't giving Ruth a handout. He was maintaining her dignity by allowing her to work for her food that was important in the day, but providing the covering that she needed to ensure that she was safe. And he told the young men, those who were in charge, the reapers, don't forget to let this happen. Make sure that it happens. And oh, you know, by the way, forget a little more than usual so that she has more to be able to take home. Verse 19 of chapter 2. So she, that is Ruth, told her mother-in-law, with whom she had worked, and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." Now, this is another ancient practice that we have a difficult time understanding because it just doesn't apply today. Certainly not in the way that it did then. There's this idea of the kinsman redeemer. A kinsman redeemer was a man who was a kinsman. He was part of our extended family in these multi-generational families that tended to dominate certain regions. And the kinsman redeemer's job as a male relative, typically of means and authority, this male, by Old Testament law, had the privilege and or responsibility to act on behalf of a relative in the line somewhere who was in trouble, in danger, or in need. And there were four primary areas of trouble, danger, or need that the kinsman redeemer would step in and intervene. They were land, when it came to land, slavery, debt, which often went hand in hand, and marriage. The land, remember, was very, 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 very important in the multi-generational handing down of things. Remember the year of Jubilee. Land went back to the original owners. Why? That was really important to them. Not so much for you and for me today. My wife and I, in our 27 years of marriage, have lived in four different residences, all here in Loudoun County. I don't want to talk about it. And I suspect it may not be our last. But we're not moving anytime soon. You see, to us, the value of the land is more important than the land. It wasn't that way with them. And if somebody lost their land, the kinsman redeemer's job was to redeem the land, to get it back. Now, Naomi's been gone for 10 years. There's all kinds of things that have occurred. And now it's the kinsman redeemer's job to ensure that that line, including the land, is maintained. Slavery and debt do not particularly apply here, although probably debt is a part of that reality of the land, but certainly marriages as well. You understand perhaps these Old Testament structures, in particular where if a man dies and his wife is there, it is a kinsman redeemer, a close relative's job to marry her and to carry on the line. It was very, very clear in the Old Testament. And so Boaz, now a man of character, is looking at the landscape as the kinsman redeemer and is now in the process of assessing what needs to happen so that these ladies can be provided for and cared for at this time. Now, the fifth observation that we're going to jump to is very, very interesting. And I've entitled it Naomi's Troubling Advice. Naomi's Troubling Advice. Because when you read through this, we're going to read several verses. We're going to read the first four verses of chapter 3. And right then, every single one of us is going to scratch our head. Let's read it, and we'll get to that. Chapter 3, verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you?" Meaning a husband, right? Security. "That it may be well with you. Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were out in the fields? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself and put on your cloak," which is like your best stuff, "and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." Okay, here we go, right? Scratch your head. Scratch your head, okay? We're all scratching our head right now, going, what in the world is this talking about? Naomi felt a sense of urgency. She felt a sense of responsibility. Ruth has come with her as a loyal daughter-in-law back to Bethlehem. She's gleaning for them because that's their only source of income. It's not really even income, it's source of food. She knows that in this extended process, kinsman redeemering, that Boaz is in line. and he is rich. Okay, let's start moving in a direction, Naomi's thinking. Now, the challenge from a scholarly perspective when you study this is that the reality that the threshing floor is no place for a woman. Women weren't prohibited from being there. It was just after a long day of doing what they do, threshing the wheat or barley, whatever it was, getting their produce. They have a party, they eat, probably drink a little too much. Everybody gets kind of bunked up for the night, and then they start over again tomorrow. Well, the problem with that is after all the eating and drinking, men can do things that men ought not to do. But here we see Naomi sending Ruth into this environment. Now, I don't know whether she was trusting in the character, the good character of Boaz. Perhaps she was. But she gives very clear instruction to slip in after dark when things have settled. And then after he falls asleep, uncover his feet. And when he wakes, he'll take notice. Verse 8. At midnight, the man, that is Boaz, was startled and turned over. And behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" It's dark, remember? And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." This is where we scratch our head again. What does that mean? And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask." What did she ask? 1 minute. "For all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy," there's our word, "a worthy woman." Boaz turned out to be the man of character that we hoped he was going to be, that perhaps Naomi was trusting in. Ruth comes, she lays at his feet in her best attire. She uncovers his feet. He startles awake, and she simply looks at him and says, "Spread your wings over your servant." Another rendering of the Hebrew could be, "Cover me with the edges of your garment, your blanket." Basically, and he knew it, when he says, "I will do for you all that you ask," he understood what she was doing, which was basically a wedding proposal. She's saying, "As the kinsman redeemer, please marry me." Now, that sounds like an odd way to get engaged to me. The wedding is actually even worse, because it's all a transactional agreement between him and the other kinsman redeemer, which we'll get to, and the town's leaders and elders. It's very, very unromantic. But it accomplishes the purpose at hand. When he says, "Spread your wings over your servant," this is basically Bible speak. We see the same notion in Ezekiel chapter 16, where God talks about spreading his garment, spreading his wings over his people, Israel, the ones that he is in covenant with, "and you are now mine." So she's asking him, "Please make me yours." This wasn't unthought of by him. He knows he's the kinsman redeemer. He knows their story. He knows that they've just come to Bethlehem. He knows what's going on here. He knows he's going to be part of this process one way or the other. However, we find out in the text that there is another kinsman redeemer that is closer in the lineup, if you will, than Boaz. And so Boaz needs to go to this other dude and needs to say, "Okay, here's the deal. We got these two ladies, part of its land, part of its marriage. What say you?" Ruth chapter 4, verse 6. "Then the redeemer," the other redeemer, "said, 'I cannot redeem it for myself. I can't take this package deal as my own, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right then," you take it, Boaz, "of redemption, the opportunity and privilege of doing this. Take it for yourself, for I cannot redeem it." We don't understand fully what's going on here. Perhaps he had a family and he had his own holdings, and to take on more holdings, as it were, whether it's land, people, or whatever, would put him under a burden that he really couldn't financially bear. We're not exactly sure. But at the end of the day, we know what happens, which is our sixth observation for our time together this morning, which is that Boaz's loyalty leads to initiative. Boaz's loyalty to his role, to his people, to his family led to him doing what it is that he needed to do for the value and benefit of others. Chapter 4, verse 9. Then Boaz said to the elders, this is kind of where the whole transaction takes place, and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon and Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." This is a fascinating element of the passage. Later on, we would see that Naomi refers to Obed, the baby of Ruth and Boaz, as her own. There's a real corporate element to this. There's a redemption element to this, that I have been given this great blessing. I'm no longer destitute. I mean, if you've noticed through this entire thing, Naomi's nickname really should be Eeyore. Like, she has been glum this whole time. Remember, she comes back and comes to Bethlehem and he said, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, because I'm bitter." Funny story, my wife and I were heading into bed one night. We were talking about some things and there was a little frustration in the air. And she looked at me and she said, "Oh, don't be bitter or I'll call you Mara." And without even thinking, I said, "Don't be annoying or I'll call you Dorcas." Now, Dorcas doesn't mean annoying, but it just sounded good coming out of my mouth. And then we just laughed for like the next hour as we were laying there. But she just said, "I'm bitter. I'm bitter." And now at the end, the redemption in the whole story is that now the line is being continued. And you understand that Obed is the father of Jesse, who's the father of David. And here we see the line of the Messiah yet again. Well, that's as far as we want to go in the book of Ruth, because it brings us to our most important question, which is what difference does it make for you and for me today? Let's talk about that. We said that loyalty is taking the faithfulness that we talked about last week and putting feet to it. The loyalty applies now by taking initiative in the lives of people to whom I am loyal. Loyalty is the expression of that faithfulness that does good to those to whom I am loyal. So the phrase that I really want you taking with you today is that loyalty leads to initiative. When you are loyal, and you should be as a follower of Jesus Christ, you will take initiative. And I want to talk to you about three areas where I want to encourage you to consider the initiative of loyalty in your life. If loyalty leads to initiative, we first must consider loyalty in relationships. Loyalty in our relationships. Whether that's marriage, whether that's your children, whether that's your parents as they age or whatever it happens to be. Whether it's friendships that are frustrating. Everybody is a mixed bag. Everybody is a mixed bag. Even you. We're all mixed bags. We all have pros and cons, good and bad. Some of you have come in here today and you are in a difficult place in a given relationship. Some of you are in a difficult place in your marriage right now. And you're like, "I'm done. I'm out. I can't do this anymore." And let me say, I understand that at the end of the day, some marriages end. But I believe more marriages end today than need to end, specifically related to the issue of loyalty. It's hard. "I'm out." No, no, no. That's not the way this works. Loyalty means that even with someone I'm frustrated with, even with someone who I might consider an enemy, even such someone who may be sleeping in my same house, that loyalty is going to lead to initiative for their good. You're like, well, I don't like them right now. I didn't ask you that. That's not what the Bible says. I can still do good. Take initiative on behalf of those in my life with whom I am at odds. It's called love your enemies, by the way. There's another passage on that. That we should take initiative. And here's the bottom line when it comes to this concept. Let's just say you're in a difficult marriage and it does end. Let me say that you want to stand before God at the end of the day and say, yes, it ended, but I took the initiative to love them to the end. Let that be your declaration before the living God. Let it not be, oh, it ended and it was on me. Does that make it easy? No. Does that not mean that there are times when separation is important? I understand that. But that ought to be the exception rather than the rule. And I fear that it's not in so many situations. The Bible tells us in Colossians chapter 3, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. So you must forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. You know, it's become very popular today to cut people off in our lives when we disagree with them, when we're frustrated with them or whatever. We just simply have to label whatever they're doing as toxic, and it's okay. We're allowed to cut them off now. Can I show you a little bit of statistics related to the issue of going kind of no contact with people? Among baby boomers, 20% of baby boomers would say that they have cut someone off in their life. Of Gen Xers, 38% would say that they have cut someone off in their life. Of millennials, that number jumps to 50%. Half of millennials would say that they have cut someone off in their life. Gen Z, 60%. 60%. And this is taking over our culture. I was reading an article the other day about the trend among current counselors out there in kind of the normal flow of things who more and more are making recommendations to cut toxic people off in their life. No, no, no. This is not biblical. I'm not asking you every year to go back to the same family gathering at Christmas, have your hopes high that it's going to be different and have it be the same. It's difficult. I get it. It doesn't mean don't go to your family gathering. Maybe it just means adjusting your expectations about how it's going to go. But just cutting people off, just separating out. I'm not saying it never has to happen. By the time I was in my mid-30s, I knew one person who had cut his family off. One person. And when I dug into it a little bit, what I discovered is that his family was in the mob in New York City. I think that's okay. It's hard to share Christ in a gun-infested, drug-infested environment. Loyalty means that the people that God has put in our spheres of influence, loyalty means taking initiative on their behalf. It may mean speaking the hard truth in love. The Bible talks about that. Loyalty in our relationships. Number two, loyalty in the workplace. Loyalty in the workplace. This is very important. So many of us spend so much time of our lives in the workplace. But in the workplace today, the frequency of cheating and lying and fraud and all sorts of things is off the charts. Some of you might say it's very difficult for me not to cheat in my work environment because everyone else does it so much that I can't compete. I don't know. Maybe you put God to the test on that and see if he just doesn't provide for you when you do the right thing. If I hear one more news story about fraud, my head's going to explode. We live in a world where people taking advantage of other people is becoming the norm. And you know what the Bible says about this? The Bible speaks about fraud and cheating as an abomination. That's one of the strongest Bible words that the Bible could use to talk about this. Particularly in the Old Testament, it talks about the weights, improper weights, right? You know what they did? They come to the market, they put something on the product on the one side, they put a weight on the other side, and when it balanced, that's how much. Well, they would have improper weights. They would use weights that were in favor of the merchant. And the Bible says this is an abomination. It's not just a bad thing. It's an abomination. Cheating other people. And you say, well, my company is a multi-gazillion dollar company. Whatever I do is just a rounding error. It's never noticed. Have friends that on their door jamb, it's this little thing of Jesus. And he's kind of, it looks like he's peeking around the door and he says, what you doing? It's kind of like that. God knows what we're doing. God knows how we manage our business. Colossians 3 says, whatever you do, whatever you do, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Every minute of every single day, no matter what you're doing, no matter where you're doing it, no matter who you're doing it for, do it as unto Christ and let him take care of the rest. Be the one who treats your environments with loyalty, even if no one else is. And in today's world where companies aren't loyal to their people and people aren't loyal to their companies and on we go, this is an important quality for followers of Jesus Christ. Number one, loyalty in relationships. Loyalty leads to initiative for the good of the others in our relationships, in our workplace. Third and finally, in our church communities. In our church communities. You know, Mike Minner was senior pastor here at Reston Bible Church for 47 years. 47 years. You know how long the average pastor, senior pastor, stays in his church today? 7 years. 7 years. Well, and the people don't stay much longer than that. I love meeting people here at Reston Bible Church, as few as those who remain might be, who say, we were here day one when the doors opened. And I'm like, praise God for you. Praise God for you. I know the rest of us have come to faith in different times. Maybe you moved here from somewhere else. Okay, that's fine. You don't have that kind of longevity. But you know, Reston Bible Church is a place that has a lot of longevity. People who have given lifelong commitment and loyalty to this church. At times, in spite of the church itself, Reston Bible Church doesn't have a spotless history. There have been challenges. There have been difficulties and disruptions. There's been people at high levels that have left in a huff or whatever over disagreements. Fortunately, in the last 10 years that I've been here, we've had none of that. But the reality is that when people don't like what's going on, more often than not, they just leave. Bearing one another's burdens and forgiving one another and bearing with one another and all these different things don't seem to find a place in those situations. Pastors leave their churches. I feel called to go somewhere else. God is calling me. Maybe. I don't know. Maybe it's because something's happening that I just don't like and it's time for me to move on. If you've been a part of Reston Bible Church, it's my hope that out of loyalty in the journey, that you would take initiative and immerse yourself in the life of this church. That you would serve, that you would give, that you would find places to connect, that you would find meaningful, powerful, awesome relationships here that are mutually beneficial. And out of the beauty of community, that you would invest, because loyalty shows initiative for the good of others. If at a certain point in time, for whatever reason, you decide to move on, maybe you're moving out of town, that's fine. Maybe there's some things going on here. There's another church in town that you feel is more appropriate or more effective for what it is that you're looking for as a family, and you decide to leave. That's fine. But can I ask you a favor? Especially if you've been connected here and you've been invested and your children have received value from being here. Can you let us know that you're leaving? If we need feedback, would you be bold enough to tell us what it is that we might need to hear? Would you be willing to say thank you for the investment of our staff team in your lives? Will you let us pray for you as you go? Several years ago, at my previous church assignment, I walked into a grocery store and I saw a gentleman there that I hadn't seen in a while at church. And it dawned on me that I hadn't seen him. And, you know, this is one of those families where our wives and kids, like, were in the backyard pool time together, so forth and so on. And then I said, "So, I haven't seen you in a while. You know, what's going on? Where you been?" And it was kind of that proverbial, "Oh, well, you know." And then he told me that they're going to another church. Well, let me just say, you can go to whatever church you want to. That's fine. It's a free country. But what I felt like saying to him was our relationship only about you? That you felt like you could just leave without saying anything? Did we not have mutual benefit? Do you not think that it mattered to me? Why couldn't we pray you out when you decided God was leading you somewhere else? No harm, no foul. You say, "Well, Pastor, wow, that's really kind of weighty. We've only been here a month, and we're looking at other churches and not even sure we're going to stay. I mean, like, this isn't the Hotel California, right? You can check in, but you can still leave, right?" If you've been here for 3 weeks, you came to a newcomer lunch, you decide X church down the road is a better fit for you, then I would just ask that you come up to me in the lobby, shake my hand and say, "You know what? This is a great church. We've really been impressed by so many things. Thank you for your preaching. And our kids have had a great time in your Quest ministry. But we've really decided that the Lord is leading us to this place over here." And I'll go, "Let's pray. That's amazing. Go have a great life and ministry over there. But please plug in. When you land there, be loyal there. Be loyal there to the glory of God." It's easier to take a step back. It's hard to lean in, especially if something's hard. But the Bible teaches us that loyalty matters, that God has placed people and groups, and he's placed different places like workplaces in our lives where we are called by God to be loyal, to invest and to take initiative for the good of those people and those places. And our world is not teaching us this. It's teaching us the opposite. And our job as followers of Jesus Christ is to be a part and to be loyal. It doesn't mean not speaking the truth in love, because sometimes we need to do that. I'm not saying avoid flaws and faults, but be loyal by handling them biblically for the glory of God. And if we all seek to be loyal in our relationships, our workplaces, our church environments, wow, how it is that we bring the truth of Christ, the love of Christ, to all of those situations. The passage talks about a great redeemer. Boaz became the redeemer. You know, the greatest redeemer was Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the most loyal man who ever lived. He was loyal to his creation. He created us and he loved us, and he was so loyal that he came to this earth in commitment. His loyalty showed initiative. He took on human flesh. He lived a sinless life and he died a sinner's death so that we might have eternal life and a relationship with the living God. That's loyalty. And we are to live like Jesus, the way we allow our loyalty to manifest itself in the initiative that benefits others. And if you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, I want to urge you today to embrace the great Redeemer. And that's the song that we're going to sing today, is "There is a Redeemer," as we close out our time together. So let us pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the powerful account of the life of Ruth and how, Lord, she showed incredible loyalty by letting it lead to initiative for the sake of others. And truthfully, so did Boaz. Father, what a powerful couple they became in the line of the Messiah. Father, I pray that you would help your church, help each of us today, to be the kind of people in a world that is disloyal, that we would be people who love you and love others, even when it's difficult, in such a way that we love them for your glory. We pray in your name. Amen.